We are going to be continuing through Matthew. I will be in chapter 16, 13 through 26, 13 through 23. So, I was an English major, which is now why I'm a salesman, because there's really no place in society for English majors. But I learned young, dealing with my mom, who she really likes words, that words are very slippery things, right? I could say words to my mom, and she could hear something, and I know what she hears. But at the same time, an absolute truth, I am telling her something different. Did you get all your homework done? All my homework that's due is done, right? Like, we're speaking the same language. Am I done with all my homework? I'm done with all the homework that's due. Could I do more homework? Absolutely, right? And so these words have very nebulous or tricky things, and sometimes that's a good thing when we come to something like poetry. These make some very beautiful prose when you can see that the words and how the English language moves, and it's just always been so cool and fascinating. And then you have other instances, it's not a good thing, where people say one thing and they think one thing and I hear one thing, but we're talking about two totally separate things. And so when we come to a word like church, it's very hard because church has got so many things that it's branched off into. You've got not just like Christian denominations, but you have other religions totally that call themselves church, right? And then you have the church, like the capital C church, the church, right? All of us together. And then you have these small congregations of churches. So this word church is hard. And so we hear these kind of phrases like, oh, I haven't been able to find a good church, or I can't find a church, or this. And I'm like, well, from where I'm standing with a rock, I can hit three churches, right? But we all know what that person is saying. We're like, oh, I can't find a good church. And being a youth, I've been in youth ministry 23 years or something crazy, way too long. And I'll watch these kids as they go through freshman to high to senior, and then they graduate, right? And then they go off. And they go to these colleges and they join churches, right? And I get like ulcers because I know what's out there and what they're doing. And I did that. After I graduated, I went to San Francisco State, which was horrible. I tried Catholic churches, thinking other churches. I tried, I don't know what I tried. I mean, it's a haze. It's a time full of regrets and mistakes. So we'll just leave it at that. And so, recently, what I've offered to do is call people. So, kid graduates high school, and they're going out, and they said, oh, I found a church. Okay, what church have you found? And then if they want me to, I will let them know that I'm going to call. And if they don't want me to, I do it secretly. And I call the church, right? And I say, hey, just tell me a little bit about yourself. And it's hard. It's really hard because unless I attend that church and I see what that church actually does, somebody could say something on the phone to me that doesn't necessarily show in their weekly or daily practices. So this idea of church, it's hard. But what we have come to today in Matthew 16 is the church, the hallmark of the church. This is how the church is supposed to be. And we're going to find five things about the church or attitudes the church needs to have to be considered a church. So, without further ado, chapter 16 in Matthew, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of the heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded the disciples, saying that they should go and tell no one he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. You are not mindful on things of God, but on things of men. So, we have a little bit of a roller coaster, especially for Peter. He did really, really good. Felt really, really sharp about his ideas here. And then he gets called Satan. So that happened, and it happened real quick, right? These are a couple of verses that have always kind of been ones to talk about, like the thinking verses, right? Like, what does he mean? I don't know. Let's skip it. Well, we don't get to skip it. There are, in this passage, five things about the church, and about the church that no church that wants to call itself a church can skip. They're essential for any church. Anything else that doesn't have these five things could be a meeting, it could be a support group, it could be a fun place to hang out, but it cannot be a church. Church is the word here that we're gonna die on that hill, okay? We need to kind of keep this word church sacred to us. It's sacrosanct. It means something very special. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he's not saying, I'm just going to, like, it's a group of people. We can call it whatever we want. We can do whatever we want. No, this is God talking, saying, this is how my church needs to look. So the very, very first thing, the number one thing that a church has to have is their attitude towards Christ has to be an attitude towards God. Very first thing, Jesus is God. Okay? There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. When Jesus says, who do you say I am? And he says, you are Christ. You are the Messiah. Peter is saying, you are God. Right? And Jesus is pleased with that answer. Blessed are you, Simon, because this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Every church, their attitude towards Christ needs to be the same as their attitude towards God, because Christ is God. You cannot get away from that. All throughout the Old Testament, it's getting ready to show you that Christ, God, is coming. In the New Testament, we see Christ, and then in Revelation, we worship Christ. Everything in the Bible revolves around the fact that Jesus is God. This can be confusing because we have God, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus, and it can kind of get mixed up. But if nothing else, do not leave with that fact that anything but calling Jesus as God is wrong. Jesus is God. You would ask for verses, and there are verses all throughout the Bible. I remember when I first came to this concept. It was in my sophomore year, and I don't know what was happening. I was walking to youth group, and I was looking at some of the weird pictures they throw up on the walls. I'm like, man, it's almost like we worship Jesus here. And I'm like, I think we do. Right? And then it hit me that Jesus is God. Well, show me. Well, it says very clearly, I and the Father are one, right? In Philippians 2, 5, and 6, you must have the same attitude that Jesus had, though in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? Well, Colossians 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells. Even his enemies, knew that he was calling himself God, because we come to passages like John 10 where we are not stoning you for any good work, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Again, the Jews were saying, we're seeking to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 1:1, one of all of our favorites. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? We know that the Word is talking about Jesus, because down in verse 14, we see that Word became flesh. That only addition that you can do there, the simple math is, if the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, that's Jesus. That's when Jesus became flesh, put on the form of a man to be crucified. Like Thomas, every single one of us has to come face to face with Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. It's all throughout the Bible. There is no other explanation. There is no other answer. It's not symbolic. It's not contextual, like calling him Lord like a landowner, like Lord Witherby of Sussex, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about actual God. It's just true. It's not metaphorical or anything of that nature. Jesus Christ is God. And that's so important, because the next four things all hinge on that as well. So the very first thing, what marks a true church? If you want to know if you're going to a good church, if you should continue going to a good church, does that church say Jesus is God? If they do not, you go away. You just walk out. You don't even need to wait to be polite. Just bail. If they don't believe Jesus is God, if someone up here is saying, Jesus is a great guy, and Jesus is a smart guy, and Jesus blah, 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 and Jesus isn't God, you're gone. All right? That is number one. How does the church view Jesus? The church views Jesus as God. If you guys are filling out Mrs. Fitch's thing, truth about Jesus is God. Boom, done. All right. The second thing is your attitude towards the Word of God. The communication that you have with God is represented here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There is a back and forth communication between the church and God. And how you feel about that communication depends on if you're part of the church, right? The Bible is holy. The Bible is sacrosanct. How he speaks to us is given to us by the Spirit. This Bible, it says in Timothy, is perfect for reproof and correction. We cannot change this. So many people today want to take the Bible out of the church, right? Because it's old, or it's hard to understand, or some things that we don't totally get about it. Why do you guys just stick on this Bible? Why can't we use the Spirit, right? I read a false prophet recently who says, well, they gave us the Spirit to help us figure out what we should kind of keep and not keep in the Bible. So he wasn't face-to-face or we would have talked. But that's the most asinine thing I've ever heard of in my life. Guys, the Bible is sacrosanct. The Bible is pure and perfect and holy. And if we're not preaching from the Bible, if we're not reading from the Bible, if we don't think the Bible is good on its own, then we are not part of the church. How the church responds and the attitude towards the Word of God and the attitude towards our communication with God is absolutely important. Not even, one chapter ago, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, where is it here? Talking about his word. You have, 15:6. 15, let's take it back. For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have is received as a gift from God, then he will not be an honor to his father and mother. You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. So this is that section a few months ago I preached on where Jesus is washing his hands and they're adding all the stuff to the Bible. They're adding all these laws and rules. And Jesus says, listen, you guys are taking the word of God and you're bastardizing it. You are adding it. You are twisting it. You are making it impossible to follow. You are so obsessed with extra things, the things of men, that you've taken something that's so pure and so straightforward and so holy, and you've desecrated it. How we feel about the Word of God is absolutely important. And it's not something that can be just taught, right? That's this crazy part here in 16 where it says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I can tell you that Jesus is God. I can tell you that the Bible is true, but something has to happen for you to internalize that, right? Because anybody can just agree or disagree with that, and if they agree and they don't believe it, it doesn't really matter, right? That's just lip service. A revelation has come to Simon Bar-Jonah, or Peter, and he has given the correct answer. And we need to make sure we know that this is not just us doing this. Remember Nicodemus in John chapter 3? And Nicodemus is a teacher of the law. And it's kind of a funny story where they're talking about rebirth. And Nicodemus is like, well, how do I go back in my mom's belly? And Jesus is like, you're an idiot. No, it's actually here. What's going on there? John 3. Then a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born with water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the spirit. Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. For everyone who is born of the Spirit, so it is for everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is basically saying, how do I get saved? Like, how do I do it? I want to know. Does Jesus say, all right, well, first off, you have to kneel, and you have to pray this prayer, and you have to do all this stuff. That's not what Jesus says. He says, it's a spiritual thing. It's from God, right? And that would be a super simple way, like, for us to know, like, Jesus could just say that, right? And then we would know Nicodemus not going to be saved. And it would never get to see that in the reverse, right? We would never get to see the calling of that. But what we see here is Nicodemus does get saved. So even though we know that Nicodemus is going to be saved, Jesus does not do this five-step to salvation prayer thing, right? He says it's the Spirit. The Spirit does this. The Spirit is going to work in you, just like the Spirit worked in Peter. He says the Spirit's going to do it. If the Spirit wants you saved, you get saved, right? The Spirit will go where it goes. It's like the wind, right? And then this is the great thing. John chapter 19, verse 39. Who is there burying their Lord? 19:39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, the disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, also came. Right? That is so cool to me. It's easy for me to just say, oh, yeah, if God wants you saved, you'll be saved, and I can just kind of be done with it. But to see it actually come back around, and actually that spirit be at work to save Nicodemus like that, that is amazing to me. The revelation, the truth of the Bible, the truth of Jesus as God, comes from above. It doesn't come from anything. I cannot make you believe it. If I could, I would. Believe me. So the two things so far. The church has a proper attitude towards Christ, and the church has a proper attitude towards the revealed word. Back to, now I'm out of my spot here. Matthew 16. The next thing that we see is the church has to have a proper attitude towards the kingdom. Then he commanded disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Super confusing that. You would think this is the spot where we would get the Great Commission, right? Who do you say I am? I say, you're God, you're absolutely right, and I'm going to build my church, and it's going to be awesome, and go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Tell them this. Why would Jesus say, go tell no one, right? It doesn't make sense when we think of it in just this little chunk of text, but we have to remember what's kind of been going on. Jesus just got done feeding the 5,000, right? And the 4,000. But back in 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000. That we just read that a couple months ago, and we studied that here. John has a parallel passage, though. So when we read it in Matthew, Jesus feeds the 5,000. He has to go real quick and get out of there. We don't exactly know why, but he does it so quick he walks on water to do it, right? If we go to John 6:15, we have a parallel passage. Jesus feeds the 5,000. Now, verse 15 tells us what's going on here. After he feeds the 5,000, therefore Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him their king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This is just after feeding the 5,000. This is just after where we're at in Matthew 16. John is the same story. It just adds a little bit more text for us and lets us know that the people that Jesus just fed were about to come and make him king, and Jesus did not want that to happen. They were going to come and take him by force and make him king. They had a very poor idea of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? There is an earthly kingdom. That's where we're at. And there is a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus is very clear that his kingdom is not of this world, right? So all these people, if he was going to go and say, I am God, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, and he just fed them food out of nowhere, they're going to be more likely to come and take him and make him this king, to do things for them here on earth, to be their genie, their meal ticket, their conquering hero, the one who's going to take out the Romans and do these things for them here on this earth. But Jesus is very specific. He says, this is not my kingdom. This is not the time and place to do this. I need to do something else before we start telling everybody how I'm God, because then when we see the next things, we're going to know that his kingdom isn't here. His kingdom is up above when he ascends into heaven. So when he says, don't tell him all this, yet, I don't want this to be super well known yet. He's saying there's something more to come. I'm going to show you a real kingdom. I'm going to show you the good kingdom. This stuff here that you're worried about now, being fed and all that stuff, there's no food in heaven. In heaven, in my kingdom, all we do is worship. All we do is party. All we do is tell God how great he is, and we're going to love it, and it's going to be awesome. He's not worried about food. We sit here and we think, I tell you, if Jesus came back today, we'd probably try and make him president, right? Like, God, you need to take over here. It's really bad down here. It's like, yeah, I know. That's why we're going up there. Anytime that we try and take the church and use it to correct society, we are missing a huge point. The church isn't here to make this mud pit a better spot to hang out for 80 years. You could make every sin illegal and you wouldn't get to the matter of it. You could make poverty extinct and you wouldn't do anything. All you do is you would send happier people to hell, right? Because you didn't do anything for their souls. Christians don't take on groups. We take on souls at a time, one soul at a time. To say, well, we need to make this a Christian nation, or we need to do this, or we need to do that, and you've got these reverends that get up there, and they'll just get in front of these churches, and it's just this huge political thing. It's absolutely bonkers to me. Jesus didn't have any desire for that. He wouldn't let people talk about it because he didn't want them coming and saying, well, this is where we're going to set up our kingdom. He's like, this is a dump. Why set up my kingdom here? I got something so much better, right? So don't get obsessed with it down here, right? To try and make the church take over the countries is absolute lunacy. That's not what we see. The hallmark of the church is to know where the real kingdom is and to set our sights on that and to hope for that and to love that. So there is the attitude towards Christ, the attitude towards the Word, and the attitude towards the kingdom. Those are our first three. Next we see, this one's tough because there's so much in this one. What is your attitude towards the cross and the resurrection, right? So, right here in 16, verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. As I was getting ready for this lesson, I was listening to Wesley, and there he was telling about the five hallmarks of his church, and he used communion as one. How does your church handle communion, right? That should be indicative of what you do. And I'm like, communion? That didn't sit right. And the more I think about it, the more I think he's kind of right. Because communion, it's so much, right? When we celebrate communion, we're saying our sin was so bad that God had to become flesh and die on a cross to forgive it. And then to conquer death, he had to rise again, right? And so communion is this umbrella for this good, solid theology. It's he must go and suffer many things and be killed and then be raised again. So how you view your attitude towards Christ's triumph or Christ's conquest is very important in the church. We have to believe certain things in here. Two of those things are listed right here. If you don't believe Christ was crucified, you're not part of the real church. If you don't believe Christ rose again, you're not part of the real church. Those are two things that we hold as pure as anything else that we hold, right? We sing about it. I didn't even plan for this, but you don't need to. The two or three songs today that we sang talked about that. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. Oh, he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Oh, glorious day. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection. You're not part of the church if you don't. You're not saved if you don't. The crucifixion and the resurrection are absolutely tantamount. You know what Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians 15? Let's read that. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, but how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact there is no resurrection of the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then all of those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there is in this life only hope in Christ, then we are to be the most pitiable. Right? How sad is that? If there is no resurrection, we are to be the most pitied of all men. Because we have hope in this life only in Christ. But that's not true. The resurrection happened. And without the resurrection, we would not be saved. Without the death, we could have no resurrection. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased God to crush him. Right? Jesus Christ came down to pay for all of our sins. He had to die, and he had to resurrect. Those are two absolute fundamentals for any church. And if any church that you're in, any church that your kids go to, don't believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection, bail again. And again, this is an umbrella, because communion or the crucifixion and the resurrection, it tells us so much more, right? You can't have a proper idea of the crucifixion and the resurrection if you don't have a proper view of your sin. And it just kind of trickles down. So it's really a cheater hallmark of the church, because it means so much. But if you don't think that your sin is that big a deal, then there was no reason to get crucified. If there's no reason to get crucified, then you don't get resurrected. You see how it works? That so much good theology, which is why we have to go back to Hallmark 2, and we have to study, and we have to love the Word of God, because it's going to tell us about our sin. Number 4, the resurrection, the crucifixion. And lastly, the one that we're going to cover today, is our attitude towards Satan. Whew. Back to Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So this is Peter again, and Peter just did some good stuff, and then he just did some bad stuff, and that's kind of Peter. That's how we know Peter. Like, if you see a dude in the Bible, and they, like, black out all the names, and somebody does something really cool and something really dumb, that's Peter. Peter's a lot like me in that sense, where we can have highs and lows, but this is a super low. This is probably the most offensive rebuke that, I mean, I can't even imagine being Peter and having God call me Satan, right? It's just, oh, poor guy. He's crying about that one still. Nah. There is a conflict. And if you are a member of the church, you are diametrically opposed to Satan. And Satan is going to have desires, and we are going to have desires, and God is going to have desires, and we need to make sure our desires line up with God's desires, not to put them on things of this world. I imagine Peter's coming from a good spot right here, right? I mean, he's not a jerk. He's saying, "I don't want you to die, God. You don't have to do that. You're God. You're all powerful. You're the Christ. You can beat this. Come on." Right? He's giving him a pep talk. It's rough, though. Christ really had to put that down, because Christ is already struggling with this, right? Christ wants to die in the sense that he wants to glorify God. But at the same time, Christ, being in bodily form, did not want this. He was agonized about this. He went and he prayed that this would not happen to him. We see that Matthew 18, and he not Matthew 18. I don't know. I don't have a reference for it. But he would sweat these drops of blood, and he would pray that the cup would be passed from him. So this was hard. And so Peter coming and saying, it's almost like being tempted again for him, right? It's almost saying, yeah, you don't need to do this. We don't need to do this. Stop it, is what he's saying. He says, don't even do that, right? This is not, you're not thinking about the things of this world. You were seeing a bait dropped in front of you by Satan, and you are choosing to take that bait. You are choosing the temptation rather than the things of God. And I'm telling you, and you just declared me God, that I must go do these things, and you come and tell me that I don't. Don't do that. The Bible is very clear, and anything that goes against this Bible is Satan tempting us with our own sinful desires, our own lusts of the flesh. Anytime that we have a commandment or an ordinance or anything in the Bible, and then something else happens and we are tempted to do something different, that's a temptation. That's Satan trying to get us away from this. So the church knows it's at war. There's a spiritual battle going on. And anytime we choose anything else than where we are led to by the Spirit, we are failing. And if you're a part of a church that makes a habit of this, that continually chooses the world, right? That says, let's put the Bible aside and let's have an experience meeting where we all talk about our experiences or our wants and our desires or how we feel. It's garbage. It's weak. It's watered down. It's fake. It's not the church. The church resists all forms of these sinful desires. We do not give into it. We don't care about flashy light shows or any of this stuff. This seeker-friendly, to me, is just a horrible way to define the church. The church is pure, right? This is at its best church discipline. This is when we see an Acts, and Ananias and Sapphira are there, and they are part of the church. They are Christians, right? And they lie in front of the church. Why has Satan filled your heart, Peter says. And that's the kind of purity that God wants in his church. He says there is no room, not even to give Satan a foothold here. We are to be pure. We are not to let any of that garbage in. And part of that is on us, right? Part of that is good, solid church discipline. When we see people sinning, guys, you are not doing anyone a service by turning away from that sin, by ignoring that sin, by letting them figure that out on their own. Get in their face, okay? We see in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between the two of you alone. If he hears you, you have gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or more or two more, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, you tell the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be like you to you like a tax collector or a heathen. Here's a fun fact. Verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Where else is that said? But Matthew 16. Back in verse 19. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Right? That passage has the exact same phrase as a passage about church discipline. God is not joking when he wants a holy church, right? This passage here is saying, you guys have power to say what's wrong and right. And if you say, this person does not believe Christ is God, this person does not believe in the Bible, this person does not believe in the crucifixion and the resurrection, you can say that person is not saved. And if you see a person sinning, you can say that is a sin. We are not going to help anyone by ignoring people that are just going away and sleeping together or cheating on their taxes or doing anything, guys, that is considered a sin. We need to call them out on that. We need to strive to keep the church pure and holy because Satan is out there and Satan is against us. So, how is your church's attitude towards Christ? Is he God? How is your church's attitude towards the Bible? Is it 100% true? How is your church's view towards the crucifixion and the resurrection? How is the church's view towards the kingdom? And how is the church's view towards Satan? Those are the things. Those are the hallmarks. When you move and you're away from our little gathering and you're out and you're like, is this a good church? Those five things. Those are what we're looking for. Other than that, you could basically tailor make a church for yourself right now. There's so many churches out there. There's churches. I know of one church in Reading that has four different types of worship groups, right? This is the contemporary, and this is hymnals only, and this is no musicians, right? And you could make a church around your schedule. What day would you like to go to church, and how long would you like to go to church? You could have all sorts of things, and you could pick the wrong things when you're picking out a church. The number one thing is that these five hallmarks have to be there. This is how Jesus is going to build his church. That means they're part of the church as a whole, the big church, all of us church, okay? So do that. When you're thinking of this, is this a good spot for me to be? Those are your five tests. Here, how do we apply that to ourselves? We push for this. We push to make sure we know everyone knows that Jesus is Christ. We push to make sure everybody knows that the kingdom is not here on this earth, right? We push for these five things. We struggle for it. We work hard for it. We do not ever relax on any of these. These are sacred to us, okay? Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, God, and we thank you for the truth that it gives. Help us to understand that this is from you to us, and we should read it as such, God, and as often as we can, and take this and show people that you are God and that your kingdom is coming. In your name we pray. Amen.